But I got to thinking, last year they let me put mine off for about 2 months, and I had to read 900 and some pages in the Holy, I shouldn't say that way, in the Quran. And this time I just had 56 verses. So the more I thought about it, when I got up this morning, I thought, now if I can, I'm gonna get ready for that. And that way, Brother Jeff, maybe he won't have to worry about slipping in here in a couple of weeks and doing a lesson. And I'm certainly not going to replace him tonight, but I am going to try to deal with the book of Habakkuk. Ready? As I was studying for this lesson, I began to try to do something that I had done probably a dozen times or more in the past and never saved it, and that's try to put together the sequence of the how the prophets and the kings of Israel and Judah fit together. So I was busily trying to do that, and while I was working on that, about 2 hours into it, I got a phone call. And there was a preacher brother. He said, I'm struggling with something. Thought maybe you could help me. He said, I'm trying to put together the sequence of the kings and of Israel and Judah along with the prophets, the Old Testament prophets. I don't know if you've ever had anything like that happen to you, but that has happened numerous times to me in the course of my life. And I said, well, brother, something tells me the Holy Spirit is talking to you. That was Brother Rick Holland, and he was. I told him about this study and how that I thought that having felt compelled to review most of the prophets to some extent in order to try to understand where I was in this dealing with this one minor prophet, that would in the study of, in the course of this study, that would come a lot clearer. And I think that will be the case. I'm anxious to hear, as we already have heard two lessons, what some of the other brothers will come up with. And I certainly, there will be some a speculation and an opinion as we go through this lesson. So if you don't agree with it, why, that won't probably be of any great consequence. As he begins, now, I am convinced that Habakkuk was contemporary with Jeremiah. And the reason is because that his main thrust was talking about the Chaldean invasion of Judah. And that would put him contemporary with Jeremiah and I guess Zephaniah and some of the others. And what I was going to say a minute ago when I let it slip is on the back page, I decided to go ahead and to the best of my ability, outline that sequence of the prophets and the kings of both kingdoms the best I could so that you can review it. And I'm not saying that that's flawless either. Some of it probably needs to be corrected. But Habakkuk was seeing a vision, and I don't know for certain, but I think that King Josiah was probably already gone, but I'm not sure of that. And perhaps during the time of Jehoiakim, maybe even Zedekiah, preferably Jehoiakim is probably when this was written. In the first four verses, I'm going to read those to you. He complains about the grief that the vision has caused him. He says, O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear, and even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save? Why dost thou show me iniquity, and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slacked, and judgment does never go forth, for the wicked does compass about the righteous, and therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. Now this is what he was seeing that was going on in Judah. And that's nothing new, because Isaiah was saying almost the same things about 100 years before. And things were getting pretty desperate by the time that Jeremiah was prophesying, by the time that, especially after Josiah was dead. And at the time, I think that Habakkuk was saying this, that the Chaldean invasion was shortly at hand. It was impending. But Isaiah was seeing the same things 100 years before. You see, with God, he is able to show a visionary person some things that's going to happen long before they happen. And I think that as God's people, we ought to all have a measure of vision, because where there is no vision, the people perish. That doesn't necessarily mean the people are going to listen to your vision. And just like Ezekiel and John the Revelator both experienced, they ate the book of God's words, and it was sweet in their mouth, but it was bitter in their belly. And the reason it was, I believe, is because when they got to the place where they had to tell what they had seen to other people, they didn't want to hear it. They didn't like it. They didn't want to obey it. So this is what he was complaining about. Why do I have to see this? Why do I have to suffer this? And then what I think is the very key verse of the book of Habakkuk is the first fifth verse. He said, "Behold ye among the heathen, and regard, and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days, which you shall not believe, though it be told you." Now, who is he talking to when he says you among the heathen? I believe he's talking to the Jewish people that are among the heathen, to God's people. I don't know if this was written after the third year of Jehoiakim. Daniel and his companions were already in Babylon. If this was written 5 years after Jehoiakim, the son of Jehoiakim, was taken captive, then Ezekiel and his companions were already in Babylon. So I don't know if he was talking about them, or if he was talking to them, or if he was talking to the Israelites that had been scattered 100 years before all over the world from the northern kingdom. Whether you know it or not, some of those Jews from all the different tribes, or some of those Israelites, had filtered back into Judah for refuge in the meantime. That's the only place they had to go. But many of them were still out there dispersed among the heathen. Now he was saying to these Jews, you're not going to believe what's going to happen, though it be told you. The Chaldeans are going to come and destroy this place. Now, if I've got it understood right, I think that up to this point in time, or shortly before this, that the Jews thought that the Chaldeans were their friends, their allies. I can't see any other reason why that Josiah would have lost his life prematurely. He went out and to intercept the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, as he came through his country on his way to, now one of the, I think it's in the Kings, it says on the way to the Assyrian city, which was actually ruled by a Chaldean by then. So he apparently, unwisely, went out to, without God's counsel. Josiah was a very good king, was a very good man, the last one in Judah. But he apparently had thought that the Chaldeans were his allies. And very soon after this happened, the Chaldeans would come knocking on the door of the kings of Judah and say, you're going to have to serve us. And so we'll get on to that within 3 years of this, his death, that happened, or less, because after the Chaldeans came and took, put Jehoiakim, his successor, in submission, he rebelled, and that's when the first wave of captivity occurred. Now, in beginning in verse, that's in verse 6, he tells them that. I want to take something in the New Testament right now before I should, hopefully won't run out of time, as short as this should be. But Paul quotes this scripture in the New Testament, this fifth verse. And the place that was done was in Antioch of Pisidia on his first missionary journey. And the occasion of it was the Jews in the synagogue in Antioch were obstinate about receiving the message. And so he said, beware, therefore, lest that come upon you, which is spoken in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wander and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. Now, how does this is 600 years later than the actual event of the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. What was Paul talking about? He was applying that to the Jews of his day, and he's saying it's going to happen again. The Romans are going to come and destroy Jerusalem. That didn't seem very likely, as it didn't seem very likely that the Chaldeans would do it. Because after all, Rome had been, the Jews, more or less in order to protect themselves, had in a sense voluntarily put themselves under subjection to Rome to get away from a worse enemy. And I won't say it was that voluntary, but somewhere around, I guess it was around 60 BC, they more or less gave up their independence under pressure because they had been about 80 years independent, and they had had a very difficult time winning that independence against the Syrian Greeks, who were still there. And on the other side was the Egyptian Greeks, which were also interested in conquering them or taking them over. But this was going to happen again, and this time permanently. I have this pretty well written up in detail, so I'll not dwell long on it. This time, the Temple of Solomon, that beautiful temple, which Herod had reconstructed, would be leveled to the ground, and as you know, it's not been restored since. And perhaps 2,000 years later, that I think that God had a purpose in arranging things the way he did. He continued to tolerate them for 40 years as they denied the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world by continuing their temple sacrifice, and they haven't been able to do that since. Somewhere many years later, a Muslim mosque was built on that temple site, and it's still there, and they haven't been able to restore that. Paul, when he got to Rome, and I have to throw this in, he had a very similar statement that he made to the Roman Jews. There were lots of Jews in Rome at that time. And when he spoke to them, as you know, everywhere he went to the Jews first, and also to the Gentiles, to the synagogue if they had one. And there he, in Rome, he said to them, to the Jews that were obstinate, he said, well spoke the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto your fathers. Now here he's quoting Isaiah, saying, go unto this people and say, hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and should be converted and I should heal them. Be it known, therefore, that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles and that they will hear it. Now in chapter 1, verses 6 through 11, he is describing the Chaldeans as merely a tool of God's judgment. this is very, I think, very painful for him to go through. But at the same time, he is acknowledging in the verse 12 at the end of these verses that the Chaldeans are merely God's tool of judgment to chastise Judah. Now, I hope everyone understands that Judah is the southern kingdom, consisting mainly of the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, and that the others had been taken captive into Assyria about 100 years before, and that some of them had filtered back and taken refuge in Judah, but a lot of them were still out there. The kingdom of Israel ceased, as you can see on that chart on the back, somewhere around 720, 710 BC. And Judah was taken captive somewhere around 600 BC, a little bit before. In verses 13 through 17, Habakkuk was lamenting that judgment, and he wasn't disagreeing with God. He wasn't complaining. He was just questioning, how long is it going to be before you bring retribution upon the Chaldeans? I mean, these people, they're less righteous than the people that they're conquering, as bad as we are. You know, that seems to be what he was saying. Now, in the second chapter, he begins by asking for a revelation from God, and very humbly acknowledges that that revelation may reprove himself, willing for that to be. You know, we might all get a vision if we come at it that way. Say, Lord, just show me. As I heard a brother say one time, he got desperate in his prayer. He said, just tell me something, even if I don't like it. That's a good place to come to sometimes. And I really think it's very appropriate, because I may shortcut my lesson here, but Brother Holland and I, as we talked, he said, I don't remember our preachers, older preachers, preaching on this. I don't remember that. And I said, I don't either. But I said, I know that it's been my meat and drink a whole lot in the nearly 50 years that I've been preaching. And there may be a reason for that. You know, no, you don't know. I'm going to tell you. When I was first or second year of my ministry, I would sit up a lot of nights reading just about all night till the wee hours of the morning. And I would read very extensive. I like to do that so I can see the perspective of it. I read the whole book of Jeremiah, and I think the book of Lamentations too. It's not very pleasant reading. And when I got through, it's just like the Lord said, your life's going to be like that. I didn't know what he meant, but I do now. I am seeing the disillusion of my culture, my society, and my nation. And I've tried everything I know to do to head it off. I believe that the only thing that could possibly head it off lies in our churches and in the people of God. There are a great number of saved people in this nation right now, but they're all scattered. They're winnowed with the wind. They're all scattered among the world, and our churches included. If the people of God that's left in this nation would get right with God and get together, things would still be turned around. Amen. I believe that. I believe that because even when the prophet said, or God said to Jeremiah, he said, because of the sins of Manasseh, as far as I know, if you can name me one prophet by name that prophesied during his 55 wicked years, I don't know what his name was. But because of the sins of Manasseh, this captivity has to come. He would turn right around and say, but stand in the way and seize, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and you shall find rest for your souls. He would say, amend your ways and your doings, and I will stay my judgment. Amen. Right up to the end. Amen. He was still telling them that. This is the way it's going to be. I suppose that God knew that they weren't going to repent. And I just wanted to throw that out for you, because I really think that this is very applicable. And what I told Brother Brother Holland, as I think that we are facing captivity, if something is not done, if something is not changed, and I'm not pessimistic about the fact that it could be, but let us go on. What have I got, 20 minutes left? Thank you. In verses 2 through 12, in the second chapter, God answered his vision, and in that answer, he predicted the ultimate retribution upon Babylon and the Chaldeans. He made some interesting comparisons, a little bit hard to sort through there. He used the word wine where I think he should have used wealth. The wealth and the power and the conquest of that of those people was like an intoxicant. Wealth will intoxicate you just as well as alcohol will, and drugs. Wealth, power will intoxicate you. Conquest of other people, putting them down, that's intoxicating. And so that's, I think, what he was hitting at, is my take on the understanding of those verses. In the midst of this, in verse 2:4, he quoted a verse that is found in the New Testament, "The just shall live by faith." And he did that in live by his faith. The just shall live by his faith, in contrast to the Babylonians' trust in their own power. In verse 11, chapter 2, God declares that even the inanimate items of Babylon's destruction will cry out against their destroyer. I think that's very interesting, don't you? Of course, that's not literal, but God is looking at that. If he let them destroy that splendid temple, and he did, he's not doing that because he's not doing that for their sake. He's doing it to chastise his people, to teach them a lesson. He's doing it for the good of all. But even the timbers and the stones in that temple will cry out against them, if I'm not mistaken about what that verse says, and I don't think I am. In verses 13 and 14, God declared that all of this destruction, power, and conquest is ultimately in vain because, now here's your optimism. The earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters that cover the sea. I'm not sure all of the implications of that promise, but I know a lot of that happened when the gospel went out in this age of grace. There have been periods of time when it just looked like the churches would conquer the world. Early America was one of those times. I remember the editor of the, I think it was a Western Recorder, one of the papers, they were talking about starting a new seminary, and the Southern Baptists were very, very sound. They were the defenders of what we believe at that time. This was about 1849, I think. And he said, we don't need it yet. Let's just wait and see where manifest destiny fixes our final borders. Now, manifest destiny is a dirty word today among our academics, but it was a very real thing. He said, whether our final borders are fixed at the Isthmus of Panama or Cape Horn. You know, Cape Horn's right down there by Antarctica. This preacher was a post-millennialist, and he was figuring on the United States conquering the whole Western hemisphere, or rather God conquering it. Of course, it didn't happen that way. But he was optimistic, wasn't he? Because it looked like, in 1849, that the gospel was subduing the world to a lot of people. And it was certainly having a great effect in this country. It was certainly having a great effect in other countries as well, where many missionaries were going and forfeiting their lives in this world. I mean, there were hundreds of them that you don't even know their names, that forfeited their lives, gave their lives in life and in death on foreign fields to take the gospel to people who were a lot like those folks in Africa are today. They're hungry for it. I just got through listening to Brother Creasy for about 2 hours, who just got back from about 2 months over there, and I do hope that everyone gets to hear his report, because it is very uplifting. I certainly wish that we could still have that in our country, that kind of hunger and thirsting after righteousness that God is delighted to fill. And I'm not ruling out that possibility. I want us to salvage everything that we can. Whatever God allows to happen, it will be better than we could have figured it out. And of course, we don't want to, like Jeremiah, he did a lot of lamenting over the loss of his nation, and I have too. And I will continue to do that, even though God's purposes may have to be served in that way. Now, the rest of this chapter, verses 15 through 20, predicts that despite Babylon's corrupting influence, conquering idolaters will always ultimately fail, that they will not succeed. That brings us to the last chapter. And the last chapter is a psalm, a prayer in a psalm. A lot of the psalms that David wrote are prayers, if you noticed that. This one is likewise. And so I've tried to summarize this for you. Verses 1 through 11 is a rather extensive recall of God's miraculous deliverances of his people as they came out of Egypt through the lands to the south. I mean, when he says God came from Teman, he's talking about the borders of Esau as they came up through that barren desert with God providing everything they needed and breaking down every obstacle that was before them. Brother Holland and I were talking about that. He said, those people in that 40 years, I call it the wilderness school because it was a wonderful training ground. They were separated from the world and they didn't have to worry about anything. Didn't have to. Didn't mean they didn't worry. But God provided everything they needed in both the provisions of this life and defense and everything else. And as we know, there's some marvelous things, miraculous things that occurred on the way to their promised land. They were delayed for a number of years because they weren't ready to enter it. And God had to eliminate the older generation, I believe, because they couldn't get Egypt out of their system. They kept, under times of trial, saying, let's go back to Egypt. Let's go back to Egypt. They would rather trade rather have the slavery and the security. Now, you listen to what I'm saying. They'd rather have the security they had in Egypt as slaves than to have the uncertainty of trusting in God in the desert. Are we still that way today? Are we so in love with security that we can't trust God for our security, and that we will trade God's ways and his faith, the just shall live by his faith, for the ways of the world? That's where these people were, and God eliminated that generation. He raised up a generation that, as long as those people lived that outlived Joshua, they never departed from walking after Jehovah. And then the next generation, they got interested in the ways of Canaan and corrupted themselves with that. And from then on, they had problems. Now, they really started having problems after they wanted a king and didn't need one. God had a very decentralized government established where that if the tribe of Dan got into idolatry, and they did, that wouldn't necessarily affect the tribe of Judah at all. But when Solomon brought idolatry in as the king, then that's what resulted in the division of this kingdom to start with into Israel and Judah. I know I've heard this all my life from different preachers and teachers. They say, well, Rehoboam, he did a very stupid thing. Whenever that the older men said, ease our burden, and he said, he listened to the younger men and went back and told them, he said, My little finger will be thicker than my father's loins. And he chastised you with whips, I'll chastise you with scorpions. And so that caused the 10 tribes to rebel. But don't forget, the Lord was in that. That he had already, I'm not justifying Rehoboam for his foolish answer, but the Lord was in that. He was going to divide those 10 tribes from the tribe of Judah in order to salvage it. And you notice that the northern tribes, he put up with a lot, that they never did have very good kings. They never did walk nearly as straight as Judah, in spite of Judah's transgressions. But anyway, let me get on to finish this up. Destruction, this is another thing he emphasized in this psalm. Destruction of their opposers demonstrated his power and glory along the entire way as they came out of Egypt through the land of the south. Now, I want to comment on this. Like many of the psalms, this psalm is punctuated with selahs. The best of my study tells me that nobody knows exactly what that was. Now, keep in mind, a psalm is to be sung with instruments. It's a musical poem to be sung with instrumentation. Some have supposed this might have been a musical refrain. Some have supposed that it might just be a pause. But since we don't know what it is, let's don't make fun of somebody pronouncing the selah when they read the psalm. I've heard that done. What it is it may just be a pause, but the purpose of it, everybody agrees, as far as I can tell, is pause and deeply consider what was just said. I think you can rely on that meaning. When you read that word, go back and pause and deeply consider what was just said. And so this is punctuated with those, and you can read it for yourself. Verses 14 through 19 of the third chapter, the prophet vows that regardless of the temporary catastrophes which may accompany the coming judgment, he will not stop rejoicing that God will save him and his faithful people. And all I'd have to say to that is God knows what he's doing. That's what we have to come down. I mean, you know, God has led me to do things that I didn't want to do, but I didn't do them unwillingly because I knew that he knows better than I do. I don't know about you, but I've had to do many things in my life and ministry and go many places I didn't particularly want to go. But I bow to the wisdom and the will of God. And I may not like it. I may not like it as well as I would at some other place or circumstance. But he knows what he's doing. And to me, that's what Habakkuk was saying in the end of this writing. He's saying, he knows what he's doing. I'm going to rejoice in whatever it is that he's doing because I know that he will ultimately save him, me, and his faithful people. I included a couple of jewels there, what I think are jewels also that I didn't comment on. Habakkuk 1:12, art thou not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, mine Holy One? Backing up the eternal origin of our God. And I love this, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. That's verse 113. I think it's worthy of note that all of the Old Testament prophets surround the captivities, all of them. Jonah, the earliest one, and someone else will get into this, I'm sure, of any of them, the best I can tell, he had to prophesy to Nineveh. I think it's one reason he really didn't like it, because he was a prophet, and he may have known that that nation was the one that was going to take his country captive. They were. Nineveh was preserved through that repentance because of Jonah's preaching. They were the ones that turned around and took his nation, Israel, captive later on. about 720 BC or along in there. Relevance of today. I've already touched on that somewhat, but I want to make a little more mention of it. And to do that, I want to call your attention to one of Isaiah's earliest utterances in his prophecy. Being a very lengthy prophecy, I just want to show you that he started prophesying during the latter part of King Uzziah and continued to prophesy through Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. He witnessed the destruction of the northern kingdom from Judah. He was a prophet of Judah during the latter part. But in the very beginning of his prophecy, I want to read this to you. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows his owner, and the ass his master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people do not consider. All sinful nation, and people laden with iniquity, the seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel with anger, and they are gone away backward. Why should you be stricken anymore? You will revolt the more and more. The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Now listen to this. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. People, that hadn't happened yet. This was many years before it happened. He's saying it as if it's already happened. Your land, strangers devoured in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion, that's a figure for the faithful remnant that remained in Judah and Israel. The daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Have you ever felt that way? As one of the Lord's churches? I know what he's talking about there. And then he says, except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been a Sodom, and we would have been like unto Gomorrah. Past tense. You see, things look pretty good in this country, at least they have up most of my lifetime. But underneath, there's something to worry about. And if you have a vision, something should have been done about it a long time ago. We're too worldly. Amen. We're way too worldly. And if you compare what was done in our churches, what was done in our culture 50 years ago with what's going on today, and just bring it right up to date, get rid of the gap, it will stagger your thoughts how much has changed. So Isaiah was seeing it. God said also in Isaiah in the 40th chapter, he said, cry. He said, what will I cry? He said, cry that all flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. And the flower fadeth, of course, and perisheth. But that which is of God lasts forever. I didn't get all that in there. And then Isaiah 58:1, this is good for the preachers, I think. Cry aloud and spare not. Lift up thy voice like a trumpet. Show my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. He didn't say they'd have to like it. But that's the medicine that we need to put forth. Thank you for listening to me, and I appreciate the privilege of expounding on God's word.